So throughout a lot of my schooling, from undergrad to grad school, I've had great opportunities to take some group trips, like educational travel trips. Some of them were just small day trips, others involved long flights and extended stays. For those longer ones in particular, a dynamic often emerged with each group, whether dictated or not. For example, on one trip, we decided we should all have set roles. Some were in charge of making sure everyone stayed with the group, others with providing care for the heavy emotions we were experiencing. I, on that trip, was the fun committee. I had to make sure that in the midst of the heaviness, we had fun times scattered throughout. I brought so many games with me. My bag was so heavy. Other times, the dynamics aren't decided in advance. People naturally find their role in the group. Any therapist in the room might hear some echoes of like family systems theory in some of this. But there's one role that always seems to emerge that I have the hardest time with. Every group seems to have one, and however good intended they may be, they usually start to annoy the rest. And many of us have probably been this person to our own dismay. It's the role of the know-it-all. Do we need to have like a moment where any of us who have been that, I have been that, you know, as much as I get annoyed by it. The role can manifest in different ways, but you know it when you see it. On that same trip, when I was the fun committee, we had one of those, and unfortunately, he was both a professor from the school and the one chaperoning the trip. But because he wasn't doing the bulk or really any of the teaching, he was just there as a chaperone. We were meeting with all these different tour guides and organizations and journalists and peace builders, and his role was simply to be the official representative from the school who went with us, I think to his own dismay. The car agrees with me. And so his particular brand of being the know-it-all manifested like this. At any moment on any tour in which he felt that he knew something that he wanted to share, he would ask the tour guide that we were supposed to be learning from a question. But it wasn't just any question. It wasn't a question in good faith. It's getting stronger. How are we feeling? Or do we need light to, someone's checking. I think someone's trying to stop it. There we go. All right, a collective breath. I don't know if this is gonna show up in the recording, but it's gonna be funny later. Okay, so he would ask this question, right? It wasn't a question in good faith. It wasn't out of curiosity. It was a question he hoped and he figured that the guide did not know the answer to, so that he could answer it himself. It was obvious every time it happened, and every time it got more and more cringy. And my mind was brought back to this trip this week as I reflected on our passage, because I think it's kind of akin to what the lawyer is trying to do. He asks Jesus a series of questions that he knows the answers to. And his particular brand of know-it-all is not to maybe show off, but to test Jesus. The lawyer begins asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What he is asking is not, how do I get into heaven, as that wouldn't have been the traditional Jewish understanding of that phrase at that time. Instead, here in this question, one about faithful living, here and now. This is not a question of what to do to escape hell. It's a question more along the lines of, what is the purpose of life? Or what must I do to live a fulfilled and abundant life? Now, Jesus employs one of his favorite tactics, just not answering the question, but instead directing it back to the questioner. He must know that the lawyer is trying to test him and that he has an answer that he thinks is right, just like Jasmine pointed out with the cards earlier. So Jesus turns it around and asks him two questions. What is written in the law, and what do you read there? We must not miss the distinction between these two questions, because they are not asking the same thing. First, he wants the lawyer to do what he does best, tell him what he knows of what the law says on this subject. But he also
Hey guys, is everything picked up and put away? Lucia, your pillow.
To state what he thinks it means. And so Jesus
no,
tests
put it away.
Him in return.
Put away
not just
your
with his
bags
of
and
the
your
scriptures,
new stuff that
but
you
his
just got.
Understanding of them. Now, the lawyer's response is good. It's pulled directly out of Torah passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, two passages that had already had a tradition of being paired together as the most important, both in Jewish tradition and by Jesus himself. So his own response to this question about what it means to live a faithful life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Love of God and love of neighbor. The two are inseparable, and they lead us into faithful living here and now. Jesus agrees with him, says, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." Once again, reminding us that this isn't about future escape, but the way to live an abundant and faithful life here and now. So the story in the sermon could just end right here and be pretty beautiful, right? We could just walk out. But it's not the end, because the lawyer only actually answered the first question. He told Jesus what was written in the law, but he didn't interpret it. It's as though the answer he gave wasn't actually something he believed in his body, just something he memorized. It feels even more obvious in his follow-up question as he continues to test Jesus and reveals a lot about himself in the process. He asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, I love how Jesus knows when to change tactics. The lawyer is still in the mode of testing Jesus, not allowing the answer he gave to get to his heart. And just telling him the answer wouldn't cause him to be reflective in the way that Jesus wants him to be. And so he tells him a parable. Parables are a specific kind of story that always have the goal of flipping things on their head. They're stories that are meant to challenge assumptions and cause us to reflect both on what they teach us about God and what they teach us about ourselves. So Jesus tells the story of a man who had been attacked and left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The first two people to come across him and subsequently pass him by are a priest and a Levite. In other words, they were both people who knew and observed Jewish law. They knew the same commandment that the lawyer had repeated earlier and probably strove to live by it as well. And yet in this parable, they take extra measures to avoid the man beaten and left for dead. Now instead, leaning into the use of shock as a means of upending expectations, Jesus then presents the Samaritan, their enemy, as the one who lives out this call. He is the one who chooses to be the neighbor to the man left for dead. We're not told what caused him to act, other than that he was moved with pity. He was moved with compassion for the man. Now, I always have to mention that the Greek word used, phrase translated here is moved with pity or compassion, because it literally means to be moved to one's bowels, for that was understood to be the seat of love and compassion. It's a little silly, but I love this because it shows the depth at which the Samaritan felt for the man. He felt it in his own body. He didn't just see him as a statistic or a project. He didn't just cite a law he was supposed to follow in the moment, but he embodied that law in his own body and was affected by the man's predicament. Jesus then details all that the Samaritan did to bring the man back to life and the holistic ways in which he cared for him. He didn't just help him to his feet and send him along his way, but tended his wounds with care and kindness, got him to a safe place, and paid for ongoing support. Now, it's important for us to pause and notice that while the rest of the characters in the parable are identified by their status, their ethnicity, the man who had been attacked isn't. We know nothing about where he came from, what he did for a living, if he was Jewish or Greek or Samaritan or from somewhere else entirely. And we think about that in the context of the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? We see that Jesus does this intentionally. There is no way for the lawyer to place an identity on him to answer his question of who, other than with the answer, whoever is in need. And so, Jesus returns to the lawyer with a final question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The word mercy here is usually only attributed to the work of God in the scriptures. So the lawyer actually adds something deeper to what it means to be a neighbor, that this is how God shows up for us as well. And he is told to go and do likewise. The parable has done what it was meant to do. It flipped the question itself on its head. In case we weren't already clued into what Jesus was trying to do with this parable, he makes it abundantly clear. He shifts the question away from one that would draw borders around responsibility to the other, and instead opens our mind to an understanding of what it truly means to be a neighbor. Jesus quite effectively tells the lawyer that he's asking the wrong question. The question about how to love God and love your neighbors does not rest upon figuring out who exactly we must be neighbors to, but how we show up as neighbors in the world. What it means to be moved with compassion towards the nameless, the marginalized, the abused, the ones left for dead, so that their predicaments become our own. Their pain becomes our own pain. Their need becomes our own need. Being a neighbor requires something from us more than just memorizing scripture or theology. It asks us not just to know what is written, but to embody what is written with deep compassion for others. But I recognize there's also a group of us who find ourselves in the story, not as the lawyer, the priest or Levite or the Samaritan, but as the man left for dead. Maybe you felt abandoned by those who you expected to show up for you in your time of need. Maybe you feel like you can't take another beating from the systems that have been set up to continually keep you down. Maybe you wonder if the side of the road is where it all ends for you. Maybe you're holding out hope for a neighbor to come along and help. Friends, wherever you find yourself in this story, take heart, for Christ has chosen to be your neighbor. There is no proximity or boundary that could separate you from God, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, choosing to neighbor us and show us how to be neighbors to one another. It's because of this that in the midst of so much pain and loss and injustice, I still have hope that even the ones who have passed by in the past could one day be neighbors. I have hope that the church and its Christians who have all too often fled to the other side of the road would be moved with compassion, for this is how we're called to love God. And this is how we receive eternal life here and now. Let us not fall into that instinct which tells us to draw borders around our call to be neighbors to one another. For Jesus reminds us that the question is not, where does my responsibility begin and end, but how am I being a neighbor to the one who needs a neighbor most? How am I aligning myself with them, seeking their well-being and being moved with compassion for them? And how am I allowing others to be my neighbor in return? Friends, as we carry this passage into our lives this week, let us not only ask what is written here, but how we are to read and embody what is written. What does this mean for us today? At a time in which our immigrant neighbors are under attack and being left on the side of the road, how will we be those who do not cross to the other side, but instead be those who draw near? when we're taught to draw borders around where our responsibility begins and ends, how we resist those messages and be reminded that the question that leads to abundant and eternal life here and now is about how we are called to be neighbors to everyone without distinction. Let us be those who do not simply memorize this passage, but embody it. Let us go out into the world not asking who our neighbors are, but how we can embody good neighboring to all that we encounter. Let us be those who do not cross the road and ignore those who have been beaten down, physically, emotionally, spiritually, economically, politically. Instead, let us allow ourselves to be moved with compassion, to draw near to those in need and tenderly care for them as we would hope they would care for us in return. This is what the poet described in our reading earlier as work that is real. It's the gritty, often mundane, but nonetheless beautiful and important work we are called to do together. We do all this remembering Christ, who loved us so much he became our neighbor and dwelt among us, offering abundant life here and now. Amen.